This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. In my time here in the pulpit, I've been working my way through the book of Acts. And we're looking to cover verses 12 through 31, Lord willing, of Acts chapter 15 today. And just to reestablish the context of what's taking place there, earlier in the book of Acts, we saw Paul and Barnabas return to their home church in Antioch in Syria, ending the first missionary journey. It wasn't known as the first missionary journey then, but eventually there would be three of these journeys, and this was the end of the first one. And they were settling into the church, and things were looking fat and happy, and then trouble appeared out of nowhere. Funny how that happens, huh? And we saw in verse 1 of Acts 15 that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So believing Jews were attempting to impose circumcision. And eventually, we also saw mention of keeping the law of Moses as a condition for salvation. And so last week, we dealt with that particular issue, which is it's hard to think of one more important. This idea, this heresy that's taught often of faith plus. To be saved, you have to have faith plus. And so that deals with this question that the Philippian jailer raised in Acts chapter 16. He will raise it. We haven't gotten there yet. But one of the questions he raises is, what must I do to be saved? And so the question is, how are people saved? Are we saved by faith alone? Which is our position here at this church, just so you don't go running out thinking it's otherwise. We're saved by faith alone. Or is it faith plus something else? Is there an addition to faith? And this was not just an historical issue for Christianity in Paul's day. This remains an issue all through history. It's something that we have to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints from this perversion of this idea of how you're saved. And it turns out that this was the basis for the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, this idea that salvation is by faith alone. That's just Latin meaning faith alone. And this is the primary reason that we're not sitting in a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox church this morning, right? We're a non-denominational church, but we're a Protestant church. And that's because we believe that the gospel is about faith alone, that we can't add works to it or other conditions to salvation. So that was the issue that launched this Jerusalem Council, where, remember, they sent Paul and other people to Jerusalem to go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem and raise this issue. Okay, what do the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish believers, what do they have to do to be saved? And the Jerusalem Council provided an official response to this issue. Peter and James will both agree with Paul, who held that both the Gentiles and Jews were saved by grace alone through faith alone. So that's what we covered last time, which is a very important issue. And now in the next section of verses, we're going to see James come and make further pronouncements beyond what Peter said last week. And now James is addressing a slightly different, but it's a related issue. So beyond the question of the means of salvation, what do you have to do to be saved? There was an underlying tension or expectation in the early church which fueled this other issue. So there were a large number of Gentiles being saved, right? Paul went on this missionary journey and he went to all these synagogues, as we saw, and he did have some response in the synagogues from the Jews, but the surprising thing was that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were responding in greater numbers than anyone expected. And as a result, there were a lot of Gentiles coming into the faith of Christianity, and the believing Jews, some of the believing Jews, began to wonder, well, how are these Gentiles going to be integrated into this movement? You know, how exactly is this going to work? And were they to continue to be viewed as a kind of a separate class within a believing Jewish Christianity, as maybe they had in the Old Testament prior to the first coming of Christ? In Judaism, those who followed the God of Israel, they were referred to as proselytes or God-fearers. Many of them were circumcised, and they were not allowed in certain parts of the temple. They were essentially kind of an add-on to Judaism as second-class citizens, is one way you would say it. So the question now was, well, the way, Christianity, which was viewed still then as somewhat of a sect within Judaism, how are these Gentiles going to be integrated into this movement? And in particular, as a Jew coming out from all the Old Testament teachings, what about all the customs and the laws of Moses, many of which believing Jews were accustomed to keeping? So these Jews are living according to what they knew from the Old Testament. They've come to saving faith in Jesus, but it's not clear about, well, how do they live? How do these Gentiles live? Do they have to live like us Jews? And we're still following the laws of Moses, or at least trying to. And so today's passage deals with this secondary issue, which is maintaining unity and fellowship within a growing church made up of people with vastly different cultural backgrounds and practices. And so let's read this passage now and look at what's involved, starting in verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. And again, Peter has just given his pronouncement about salvation is by faith alone, essentially. Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, quote, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and rebuild its ruins. And I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." End quote. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men to their own company to Antioch with Paul, of their own company, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that you who went out from us, we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you and our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Kind of a long passage, but it's all dealing with this same issue. So the issue here now is not one about salvation. What is the nature of salvation? That Peter pretty much laid that forth, that God made no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, and their hearts were purified by faith. So now we see James agreeing with Peter, but he's going to go on and make an additional point or recommendation. And we see this in verses 14 through 18. And in particular, James refers to a passage from the Old Testament prophet Amos. You'll find in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 is part of what James is pointing back to. And he's going back there and bringing that forward because in that passage, the Old Testament predicts that Gentiles would be called by God's name. So what James is quoting Amos as if to say, well, what we're experiencing is just what God predicted through Amos. So don't be surprised. The fact that all these Gentiles are coming into the Jewish fold, if you will, at that time that's how they viewed it, it's not surprising. They're calling upon the God of Israel, and this is not something surprising. Amos mentions this, and he mentions Amos as an example of actually many passages, the prophets, plural, where it says that the Jewish Messiah would be sought by all nations. And so that's his first point, is this is not surprising. A couple of minor points to notice in passing on this little section, verses 14 through 18, that are not really germane to where I'm going, but we're touching on. One is in verse 14, notice that Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice that he's calling the initial conversion of the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's calling that a first, a beginning. And I just mention that because often people are confused about when the Gentiles first came into the church and the beginning of the church. And this underscores the uniqueness of the establishment and formation of the church and this concept of the body of Christ, the church, which is absent from the Old Testament, and that it was born on the day of Pentecost, primarily Jewish. And then in Acts 8, we see Samaritans come in. And then in Acts 10, we see the Gentiles are incorporated into this new thing that God is doing. So it's a first, at the first. And so there is evidence here that the church, the body of Christ, did not exist prior to the book of Acts. Also, when James mentions Amos 9, 11, and 12 here, he's not saying Amos is fulfilled. It's important to understand that when the New Testament teachers refer to Old Testament passages, they use them in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's fulfillment. Other times, they're using it to refer to a principle. And in this case, he's referring to this passage to establish the fact that the scriptures predicted that Gentiles would come and follow the God of Israel. He's not saying everything that Amos passage talks about the restoration of the tabernacle of David, etc., that all is occurring right then. But having talked about that and saying, okay, this thing we're seeing with the Gentiles is expected, he then goes one step further. He starts addressing this misdirected expectation of believing Jews that Gentile believers would undergo circumcision and keep the law of Moses. That question, don't the Gentiles have to live like us? Don't they have to live like we've lived as Jews? Don't they have to follow the rules that we've been following? And so to understand this tension and this question, we have to kind of step back a minute and understand the Jewish-Gentile divide. And it's especially kind of a foreign thing for us because, you know, we live in a time where, you know, in our culture here on the island, we don't really understand back then and at that time what a big cultural divide there was between Judaism and the Jews who followed the Old Testament and the surrounding nations, which by and large did not. And so the Jewish believers and Gentile believers, which are now both coming together into this new organism, spiritual organism, the church, are coming from completely different cultural and religious backgrounds. And so understanding that helps us to see what they're trying to address in this passage. So Jewish believers are steeped in Old Testament teachings and practices, even if they're not, you know, actively following the Old Testament, their whole culture is steeped. I mean, I just bought some hot dogs the other day, and they're kosher. Okay? So even if I didn't know anything about the Bible and I wasn't a Christian, it says kosher on this package. And ultimately, you can debate aspects of it, but ultimately that comes from the Old Testament. At least that's the origin of the idea. And so when we look at these Jewish believers, we have to understand that they're grounded in a stream of thought and practice that is informed by the Old Testament, whereas the Gentiles coming out of Greek background and so forth are not. And so the Jewish believers are somewhat like Paul, and they could misplace this idea of having confidence in the flesh, knowing that compared to most Gentiles, they're at least attempting to follow guidelines given by God. And so, you know, if you think of Paul, what he writes in Philippians 3, this is maybe the mindset of some of these Jewish believers. Paul wrote, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So, of course, he's not teaching there that he's justified by the law, but he's teaching that he was following it really about as well as you could given the reality of sin. So there is the mindset that's probably at work among these Jewish believers. They've come to faith in Jesus, but they're still, you know, we are Abraham's offspring. We have the Old Testament. We're trying to follow the law. And like Paul, they were living what they viewed to be as, you know, correctly as Jews. They were circumcised. They're attempting to follow the law. And to the degree possible, they felt like, well, we're maybe more righteous. At least we're not doing the things the Gentiles are doing. So, and along with that, the Jews were monotheistic. So they were also sons of the covenant. Like you've heard the term B'nai B'rit, it's the idea of they're sons of this covenant. They had a formal and recognized relationship with God, rooted in God's covenant with Abraham, and then carried forward in other covenants, such as the one given through Moses at Mount Sinai. So that's their focus on the law of Moses. So that's where the Jewish believers are coming from. They're monotheistic. They have a relationship with God. They have these cultural practices that come from the Old Testament teachings, and they may not get it perfectly, but they understand the general thrust of how to do that. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, are a whole different bag. I'm a Gentile. I'm a different bag. So the Gentiles were ignorant of the Old Testament, and they were often steeped in paganism, and they were considered unclean. In fact, Paul refers to Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verse 11, prior to their salvation, he says, they were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, those Jews who were circumcised considered these Gentiles uncircumcised. They were unclean. And the Gentiles came from a background of sexual licentiousness in general at that time in the culture. And they were involved in pagan religious practices. And those religious practices included involved idols and feasts and even sexual relations. And they were polytheistic in general, not monotheistic. They lacked a consistent formal code of conduct. And they didn't have any relationship with the God of Israel. In fact, Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:12, he says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So as much as the Jewish believers and Gentile believers had in common in that they're both infected with sin, they're both imperfect, they both do all the goofy foibles that humans do, there were these fundamental differences out of which they were coming. And now we have this situation where we're going to join all this together into a functioning unity, the church, and we're going to have fellowship. And we're going to have hot dogs. And are those hot dogs going to be pork or beef? Right? I mean, to be glib. So that's one of the issues that's here. It's not so much now, we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about fellowship and functioning in this diverse thing that's this New Testament church. And so part of what's at view is what Paul would later describe in Ephesus, the one new man. And so in Ephesians, Paul's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and he describes a relationship which existed between Jews and Gentiles prior to the cross. So that's what we have to understand. What was the relationship between Jews and Gentiles prior to the cross? We're now just after the cross, and we have Jews and Gentiles coming together in this in fellowship, in churches. And what was before, what's after, and what has to happen to make that work? And so Paul teaches on this concept of one new man. And he deals with the question of how two radically different groups could achieve unity. And here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And he's describing the work of Jesus. Now, before I read this, we focus most often, and rightly so, on the reconciliation that Jesus did between mankind and God. That we were separated from God. Both Jew and Gentile and any other flavor of human was separated from God, and Jesus brought reconciliation on the cross. But there was also a separation between Jews and Gentiles, and that Jesus also brought reconciliation there as well. And this passage in Ephesians is dealing with the second split. It's focusing on not so much the reconciliation of man to God, but on the reconciliation of Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers that have come to faith. So listen to Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. You know, when you read through the Bible, that you know, you go along and the verses go up and down little hills, and then all of a sudden you'll hit a few verses that's like this amazing peak of teaching and concentrated truth that's like critical. This is one of those couple verses. And it talks about Jesus breaking down this wall of separation. And if you read this passage carefully, there's two reconciliations going on. One is between Jews and Gentiles, and the other is then them both to God. Jesus broke down the wall of separation. And in this passage, that wall of separation is defined. It's the law of Moses. It's the handwriting, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what set Israel apart, is what happened at Mount Sinai. Remember, God says, out of Israel I've called, or out of Egypt I've called my son. The idea there is that the Jews were, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. They were in slavery. They were called out of Egypt, and then they were set apart and made a treasure. And essentially God said, here's my covenant with you at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments plus. And in that, he kind of put a wall around them, saying, you're going to be different than the rest of the nations. And so when we look at the law of Moses and the practices that these Jews were coming from, that was what separated them from the Gentiles. And it says here, this created enmity between Jews and Gentiles. This word enmity can also be translated hostility or antagonism. And if you look at how it's used, it describes the animosity that once existed between Pilate and Herod. It also describes the opposition which the carnal fleshly mind exhibits to God. So there's this enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And now there's this church made up of Jews and Gentiles. What are we going to do about this enmity? And that's what this is talking about, is how did Jesus deal with this enmity? And he has made both Jewish and Gentile believers one by taking this law out of the way, saying the law is not the issue. And so the Gentiles were no doubt complaining. You know, these Jews have strange customs. They look down their noses at us. And the Jews were probably thinking, well, these Gentiles are godless. They're without religious or cultural pedigree. And to make matters worse, some of their practices are highly offensive. So now, in our day, obviously, obvious application in our day, besides the Jewish-Gentile distinction, is look at how, and this church isn't that diverse, but look at how diverse we are as believers in our background and where we've come from, how we see things, our practices, what we've been involved with. And now, plop, here we are in a church, and we're to have sweet, transparent fellowship. And so we face some of these same challenges, maybe in a slightly different dimension. And so James now is giving some conclusion addressing this potential divide. He's saying, okay, how do we deal with this? And he gives forth this advice in verses 19 through 21. He says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And I think what he's saying in that last phrase is, there's Jews in every city. Most cities there's a synagogue with Jews where they know about the laws of Moses. And so that's the framework for why he's given these instructions to the Gentiles. So as a Gentile, when you hear these instructions, there's a clue there in that last phrase. The motivation behind it is fellowship with Jews. So he's giving advice for both sides. He's saying we, Jews, should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We can't take the law of Moses and all this stuff that we are used to walking in and then foist it on the Gentiles and say, okay, you know, you came to salvation through faith, but part of the deal now is you got to live like a Jew. And then on the other hand, he's giving advice to the Gentiles. Hey, Gentiles, here's some rules. Here's some things that you should do. Because there's going to be Jews around a lot of cities, and they have this background from Moses. And if you're going to fellowship with them closely, you need to pay attention to where they're coming from. And so he issues these rules or guidelines. I mean, whether you call them rules or guidelines, they're serious things that he's talking about. And he's saying this is different than keeping the law of Moses. He's not repeating the law of Moses, but there's aspects of overlap in here. But I would suggest to you that if you look at the context, his primary concern, but not his only concern, is to facilitate fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers who are about as alike as salt and pepper. And so there's this issue where there's this enmity, hostility, antagonism, separation that Ephesians talks about. And so if Gentile believers don't need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses for salvation, what, if anything, should they do to be less offensive to their Jewish brethren? So let's look at some of these rules and understand why does he list these things. And I'll have to say from the get-go, when we're done, we won't have the answer entirely, because there's a lot of things he could have listed that he doesn't, and some things he lists that are surprising, right? So let's look at rule number one. Abstain from food polluted by idols. And a little bit later in verse 29, it's put slightly different. Food offered in sacrifice to idols. Why would he bring that out? Well, as we know from things that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, it was a common practice among Gentile religious practices to sacrifice food to idols, dedicated to idols. And so Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 8, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. So he's saying, okay, well, the food is offered to an idol if you're a mature believer, and it's not a setting that would mislead someone else. Hey, it's just food. And he says, essentially, that all foods are clean, even food offered in sacrifice to idols. So what gives here? Why is James bringing this up? Well, if you look at what else Paul says, right, he goes on to say, beware lest this liberty of yours, in other words, to eat that kind of meat, become a stumbling block to brothers who are weak. Now, in that setting, he's talking about this idea that we who are mature in Christ, we understand that this meat is just meat, that there is no God but God, and we have the freedom of conscience to partake of that meat. But if there's a weaker brother, someone whose conscience would be bothered by being present when we're eating it, or know that it's offered to idols, or it would go against their own belief, then we're to be not use our liberty at their loss. We're to basically abstain. And so Paul's discussing curtailing Christian freedoms out of love for another believer. And so that's the background here as well, I believe. And so Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat. And the meat, and then there's, you know, the context, meat sacrificed to idol. He's not saying I'm going to be a vegetarian. He's saying, if food makes my brother stumble, if I eat food sacrificed to idols that makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat that kind of meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So here we're dealing with Jewish believers now in the midst of the Gentiles. They're, you wouldn't call them weaker in the same way. But most would never consider sitting down at a meal with Gentiles to eat food offered to idols. Right? They would find it offensive, especially in an unbelieving Jewish relative were present. So you've got this early church, you've got these Gentiles sitting down, you've got practices that the Gentiles are coming out of, and the Jews are like, oh, that's like so abhorrent. And so he's saying, you know, avoid unnecessary offenses. And this was a hallmark of Paul's teaching later on this same subject. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So he says, don't offend people. If you have a choice and you know there's a sensitivity, then be humble and be loving. So don't offend the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Don't offend the Greeks, the unbelieving Gentiles. And don't offend the church of God, fellow believers, whether Jewish or Gentile. This case here, we're talking about fellow believers. How do they get along in fellowship? So this was more than just an issue of Christian maturity. It's an issue of long-standing practice, which Jewish brothers were accustomed to and continuing in. Look at rule number 2, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, as in our present society, fornication was a commonly accepted practice among the Gentiles of that day. But among the Jews, by and large, it was understood as Scripture defines it, a serious sin in both Old and New Testaments. And we could go all through Scripture to pull on verses. I'm going to pull one from the New Testament because, it, you know, we're living in New Testament times, and this seems to be an issue for people who are Christians that that are not already always on the right page. It says in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And as an aside, notice here there's only 3 sexually active categories for sexual relations, and they fall into one of these 3 categories. One is marriage, and that's the only one that God's happy about. Then there's fornication, where one or both, or where both persons are unmarried. And then the third is adultery. One or both persons is married, but not to the partner they're involved with. So that's this idea of the biblical view of proper sexual relations. And so the Gentiles are coming from a place where they are in darkness. When it talks about darkness, part of what it means is they don't have the law of Moses. They don't have Old Testament teaching by and large. And they're coming from a culture that hasn't been informed by God's ideas. And so to them, this idea of sexual immorality was more acceptable. And, you know, if 30 years ago this would be harder to capture, nowadays it's sure not. You just look out in our land, it's just, this is exactly how it is here. So why does he pick on sexual immorality here? Well, partly because the Gentiles are coming from this different background, but also in light of rule number one, this rule probably had in view orgies associated with the worship of pagan gods by the Gentiles. That sounds a little bit strange to us. But if you remember the sin of Jezebel in the book of Revelation, in the church of Thyatira, Jesus criticized that church and he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." What is she teaching and seducing the servants? "To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Why are those joined together? Because some of the religious practices that they had these sexual, well, they had these feasts and idolatry, and sexual involvement was part of it. And so it's interesting in this same list that we're getting from James for the Gentiles that he's making a similar association. He's just talking about idols, meat sacrificed to idols. Now he's talking about sexual immorality, and I suggest to you that there is a connection in the religious practices found by many of the Gentiles that they're coming from. So the setting seems to be that of an idolatrous banquet at which sexual licentiousness was the norm. So now let's look at another rule, rule number three, and some people say there's four. I'm going to treat these last two together because they're so closely related. Abstain from meat of strangled animals and from blood. So it's talking about here about meat from animals which was not butchered in a kosher manner. The blood had not been properly drained from the carcass. And this gets back to, initially, some of the teachings of Leviticus. It says in Leviticus 17, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And then a little bit later he says, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off." Notice there he mentions anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, Gentiles, other nations. And so the Jews are coming from that background. They're like, if you're going to go to IGA and get your hot dog, you better be a kosher one. Hebrew National, 7 in a package. So, but this thing, the reason behind it was this recognition of the special God-given characteristics of blood. This wasn't just some arbitrary thing. God said, because blood is life-sustaining, it has a special usage, it has a special purpose, it's atoning. I don't want you eating blood. Isn't it interesting when you look at pagan practices all through history, and even in our own day, what are people doing? Drinking blood, eating blood. It's a direct, in-your-face God, that's what it is. But the interesting thing about this prohibition is it's not really just Jewish. It predates the Jew-Gentile distinction. It goes back to a time when there was not a Jew. There was no such thing as a Gentile or a Jew, right? Before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were called, back to after the flood, the instructions given to Noah. There's all different things that are said there. There's one about capital punishment, which we hold to today. And then there's this one here that says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So what he's essentially doing is he's saying, I don't want you to follow the pagan practices that you're used to as Gentiles. Is it going to damage your salvation? No. Is it going to hurt your fellowship with Jewish believers? Oh, yeah. They're not going to be hanging out with you if you're doing these things. And especially, but the thing about it, like I said earlier, it's not just about fellowship. It is about fellowship and unity in this new body of diverse believers. But there's true ethical and moral principles here as well. And that's what makes this tricky, because it's not just about fellowship. For example, the eating of blood. He's saying don't eat blood. He's not just saying that because they're Jews. I think he's especially focusing on that one because the Jews would find it particularly offensive. But I'm not aware of any passage suggesting that the prohibition on eating blood given after the flood, long before the law of Moses, has been rescinded or superseded. I mean, personally, I don't see that. So in the same passage, it talks about capital punishment. If a man takes someone's life, by man, his life should be taken. Well, I see that as binding today. And this is in that same context. Also, abstaining from sexual immorality, is that just a Jewish thing? Is that just do that so you can get along with Jews? No. It applies to all fellowship, but it's an ethical behavior for all times. And so when you look at this passage, the things you need to look at is that there's ethical norms that are part of it. But why is he singling out this particular set of four items out of all the stuff the Old Testament talks about? Because he's basically saying, this is the stuff that's mostly a problem right now with you Gentiles in your culture that you're going to bring. This is the baggage that you're most likely to practice and bring into the fellowship. And the Jews are particularly sensitive to these issues because of what they've lived with and how they've been taught. And so he's definitely focusing on this idea of fellowship. And so we have this whole issue of two aspects. One is, you know, if you step back and look at this whole passage, what we dealt with last time and this time as I bring this into a close, there's this issue of what are we supposed to do and why? And last time we looked at, what do you have to do to be saved? That was clarified. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and you'll be saved. Then there's this issue, okay, now you're saved. How then should you live? And how then should you live with these Jewish brethren who are about as Judaistic as you can imagine? Right? I mean, it's Judaism and Christianity is kind of splitting out from it. And they're bringing all that in with them. So, like, how are you going to eat with them? How are you going to fellowship with them? How are you going to do things in a way where you don't offend them? And this all gets back to this issue again in our day. How do we apply it? We kind of dial up to our own day, and there's this issue of legalism in two levels. The first level is people who try to add requirements to salvation. And that's a real serious threat. But beyond that, there's another threat that's less serious, which is this idea of, well, to be acceptable to God, you really must do A, B, C, or keep X, Y, and Z. So we might get to a place where we're pretty convinced that salvation is by faith alone. And then the issue comes up with churches or leaders or fellow believers that want to try and put more monkeys on our back about, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. And one of the beautiful things about this passage is it's pretty simple. I like especially the antidote, which to me, an antidote to legalism, is this refreshing conclusion that the letter expresses in verses 28 to 31. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Hallelujah. I mean, if you look at the things that comprise religious practice around the world, various modes of dress, having to wear certain things, crawling around your knees, walking on beds of nails, living on tops of columns, right? All this crazy stuff, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, maybe he knows, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Hallelujah. And what's it say, arriving back in Antioch, when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Think of it. They're back there in Antioch, quivering in their pews. We might have to keep the law of Moses. Right? They just sent these people off to Jerusalem to find out, okay, you Gentiles who think you're saved, you're not really saved. You have to keep the law of Moses. Right? And they don't know what answer is going to come back. So they're going there. How many monkeys are we going to have on our back? And they come back. And they have only three? Or four? Right? So you can see why they rejoiced over how encouraging this is. They said, look, Gentiles, you can be Gentile. You don't have to buy the Hebrew National hot dogs. You can be Gentiles. But don't go doing these things that you're used to doing and your culture's used to doing if you're going to have fellowship with these Jews. And so this gets back to the whole basis of how do we walk as Christians? Is it based on a long list of rules that are tacked on our fridge that we have to look at every morning? Or is it based on love empowered by the Spirit, looking at the situations we're in and allowing the Spirit to guide us? And thankfully, it's the latter. It would be nice, we think it would be easier if we could just have this long list. And God's saying, no, I want you to be responsible. I'm giving you principles, and I want you to apply those principles. And one of the principles he's saying here is, you know, you're in fellowship with these Jews who are believers, but they don't really understand yet how free they are not to keep the law. And some of them are going to, like, keep the Sabbath. You guys are meeting on Sunday, and you're going to, hey, let's go fishing on Saturday. And they're like, no, I'm keeping the Sabbath. You're like, right? So there's these differences, and God is saying, look, don't emphasize the differences and aggravate the differences. And so Paul gets at this whole idea that walking by the Spirit is how we meet the righteous requirement of the law in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And why did he do that? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's this whole idea, when we walk according to the Spirit, we're going to be thinking about the very issues they're addressing here. What do we do when we're with other believers that have a completely different background? And we're going to be sensitive to their needs and how our actions affect them, and vice versa. And that's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so I believe that's what we're seeing here. The walk of the believer in the midst of a diverse church, as well as within society, is to be characterized by humility and love. And that's the message I think we want to take away from this passage. The reason he's just focusing on these things is he's talking primarily about what do these diverse groups do in this fellowship situation. What are you used to doing? What do you have to stay away from? And why are we doing all this? It's to achieve unity and to walk out what Jesus did. He removed this wall of separation. So let's not do things that, like, rebuild parts of those walls or emphasize. This is what the wall used to be. And so we wouldn't want to emphasize the distinctions. We want to emphasize the unity, the things that make us be all the same in the body of Christ. Father, thank you for this teaching, for Peter and James both setting straight these two important issues. And it's still a difficult balance for us to look at sometimes these passages and say, well, why did he pick these things and why didn't he pick some other things to mention? But Father, we know the context has a lot to do to understanding that what were the Gentile practices in that day of non-Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus? And at the same time, what were the struggles that the Jewish believers had, thinking this is our thing and these Gentiles are way out of whack from what we expect? And how did you work on the hearts of both sides? And it's you did it. It's an amazing thing. Father, help us to bring that forward to our own time, that we're not in this fellowship really dealing with Jewish and Gentile distinctions, but we are dealing with a lot of differences in backgrounds. How old were we when we came to faith? What did we do before we were a believer? What social economic backgrounds do we come from? There's just so many different things. And Father, we look to you, and that you would bring about that unity, both in the form of doctrine, but also in practices, that we would be sensitive to the unity that you want to see among those who are all of us your children. And we give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.